Our scripture reading this evening is just five consecutive verses. They're to be found in a very short epistle towards the end of the canon of Holy Scripture. It's the epistle of Paul to Titus, and it's in chapter 2. Now, if you're in any way unfamiliar with the Bible, then if you open it well through, you'll probably come across some of the church epistles of the Apostle Paul. And if you're there, then just a little further on, you'll come to 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the little epistle of Titus. If you open it further on, you'll come to the epistle of Hebrews, and if you're there, then all you need to do is to turn just back a little, and you will come to the epistle to Titus. So our reading is verse 11 through to verse 15 of Titus and chapter 2. For the grace of God hath appeared, salvation bringing to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And if we were to select just one verse out of these five as our text for tonight, it would be at verse 11. So let us read that verse again. For the grace of God hath appeared, salvation bringing to all men. And God has promised that his word will not return unto him void, but that it will accomplish that which is the pleasure of his heart. And we seek that grace of God tonight in the reading of the Holy Scriptures. The world has known many great preachers, not least in Christendom. There are those of whom we have heard, there are those of whom we have read, there are those we perhaps even listened to that have spoken to us the Word of God, and they've left an imprint, have they not, upon the sands of time. An imprint for good, as we have come under the power and influence of the Word of God. Of all preachers, past and present, I don't think there is any doubt, and I have no fear of contradiction tonight when I say that perhaps, without question, the greatest of all these is the one who was the instrument in the writing of that little letter that we've read from this evening. It is indeed the Apostle Paul himself. But this had not always been the case with Paul. He was indeed, as we discover in the page of Holy Scripture, perhaps the greatest exponent of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it hadn't always been so. If we read the book of the Acts, we will discover that when Saul of Tarsus, as he first was, appeared on the page of Holy Scripture, his circumstances were indeed very different. The greatest exponent he became of the truth of God and presenting to people the person of Jesus Christ. But we've got to quickly add to that, it wasn't always so in his experience. Now, exponent may be a word with which some of us nowadays are not over familiar. In my Sitharas, the tone, it is described as being a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist. And looking down the list of synonyms to exponent, I found my eye attracted to one that I didn't really expect to see there. It spoke of one as being a hot gospeler. It's the kind of expression that is perhaps more familiar in this present age in which we live. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus as he then was, could have been described as a hot gospeler, but in a very negative sense. For one thing, that we do discover on the page of Holy Scripture, that he was one who was fanatically opposed to any who confessed that they were followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of the way, which seems to be the manner in which early Christians were spoken of amongst the people popularly. People of the way. I wonder where they got that expression from. I don't doubt but that it was from a thing that the Savior himself said to his disciples and to one Thomas in particular, when the Savior said he was going to his Father, and he said to the disciples, "And ye know the way," Thomas said, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." I think Thomas took that to heart. I think Thomas very often thought over these words of the Savior, and perhaps he and others may very well have been responsible for this becoming a common expression in these early days concerning those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Saul's fanaticism led him to great extreme lengths, as recorded in that chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that tells us the story of his conversion. Acts chapter 9 it is, where Luke, who is recording this, says, "Yet Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Indeed, much later in his life, in a brief letter to a young friend of his, Timothy by name, he openly confessed that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, recorded in Paul's little letter to Timothy, the first letter, chapter 1. Now, we cannot dispute, can we, that Saul was a deeply religious person. I think he would have argued to great lengths most strongly that he was God-fearing. And all that he did, he considered to be God-pleasing. And yet how sadly, spiritually dark was he then. He testified, as Luke also records, further on in the book of the Acts, in Acts 23, of being a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, there could be no more strict religious order of that day than they. Writing of himself to a Christian fellowship in Philippi sometimes later, he said, "Other men may think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If he had been writing his own CV, that would have gone quite far, wouldn't it? That was the kind of man he was, and yet spiritually he was in the darkness as Saul of Tarsus until he personally had an encounter with Jesus Christ. How come then that one so opposed to the gospel of Christ as he was became such an ardent, yea, a zealot, an extreme enthusiast in relation to the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he came that we might have to preach this very evening? Well, to find the answers to these questions, we need to turn, do we not, again, to that ninth chapter of the book of the Acts, to read the narrative of Saul's conversion, for it took so much more in his experience than just a change of mind, but rather it took a complete change of heart, so transformed Paul from being the persecutor that he was into the preacher that God had planned for him. But, says Paul, I obtained mercy. And that is just that which each one of us in this room tonight needs to seek in simple trusting faith, the grace and the mercy of our God. It took nothing more, and it took absolutely nothing less than a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, so to transform Saul of Tarsus into the one he became as Paul the Apostle. Without question, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was unique. Not everyone is going to have a conversion experience like the Damascus Road that was his. In the physical sense, it may be totally different in the experience of some, even in this room this evening. And yet, in the spiritual sense, it will be identical. For it involves a dynamic change of a sinner into a saint, of one previously destined for eternal punishment, now assured of an eternal inheritance in heaven, with their names indelibly inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ananias was a known Christian in Damascus. And knowing the intent of Saul of Tarsus, as he had come from Jerusalem with letters whereby he could arrest any of this way and take them back and even take their lives from them, when the God of heaven spoke to him and caused him to go and to speak to Saul of Tarsus, then we're not surprised at all, are we, that he was somewhat reluctant. But when God said to him that Saul was a chosen vessel unto him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, when he heard these words from the Lord from heaven, he went willingly, and he was responsible for restoring the sight of Saul and baptizing him and welcoming him in to the family of God. Now, if this evening were to be a testimony meeting, I judge we would so quickly discover that there are those here whose conversion story is quite quiet and simple. No flashing lights, no thunder and lightning, an absence of divine vision, no voice from heaven. Yet, nonetheless, real is that experience in each one who has come to know and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by whom, through simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have simply acknowledged that they are lost sinners in need of a Savior, and that very moment of trust, they have come into the assurance of God's salvation. One moment they were lost in sin, the next a child of God. Before in sin's darkness and Satan's bondage, the next in the blessing of the glorious liberating light of the gospel of Christ. Well, did the Apostle Paul subsequently write at great lengths to enlarge upon the truth of the gospel, its blessedness in human experience now, and the fullness of its glory in a heaven to come, such as in the 16 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Yet Paul, by divine inspiration, does the very same apostle give to us in his numerous writings in the New Testament, gems in which are enshrined in the briefest of words, the very same message which down the years have brought many into the joy of God's salvation. I mentioned the letter of Paul as he wrote to the Christians of Rome. Well, he'd hardly commenced that letter when in the opening chapter he declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And before he had reached the middle part of his letter, in chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I'll mention a third, because before that letter is concluded, when we get to a later chapter, we find that Paul is giving another very bold statement in the gospel. "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Three verses so oft repeated in gospel services such as this one, this evening in the hall here at Lower Methil. I make no apology for re-quoting these verses, to which our attention is so frequently drawn, and as they lie at the very heart of the very message that we seek to preach. But just in case you might think that it was only Paul that preached such things, let me mention one of the others. Peter by name, so familiar in the page of Holy Scripture, in his first letter he wrote this, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive, made anew in the Spirit." And so we'll let Paul have the final word as he wrote to Timothy and said this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And could I just say on that, can anything be more clearly stated than that from the very page of Holy Scripture? Little wonder then that the Apostle Paul became the enthusiast he was in the extreme in the spread throughout the world of his day of this very message. Of him, the hot gospeler, or could we just put it more kindly, the fervent gospeler, for such he was, if you like. You may wish to use other terms of him, but I think this applies, does it not? For the message he preached is still as relevant, still as needful, it is still as powerful today as it was when first proclaimed by him, and which was preached by Peter, such as when, so in these early days of the Christian church, Peter could stand up and say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So in these remaining minutes for us this evening, we must take a look at our chosen text and indeed our chosen passage, taken as it is from Paul's little three-chapter letter to Titus. The conversion of Titus is not given to us on the page of Holy Scripture, but I would suggest that in all probability, along with Timothy, it happened during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey into Asia Minor. Titus evangelized in Crete, that large island in the Mediterranean, and he was responsible under God for the establishment and the development of a number of Christian fellowships there before he met up again with the apostle in his European travels. Further details of this is irrelevant for my purpose this evening, and it was certainly not the purpose of the apostle's letter to Titus, of which we have read together. Paul evidently wanted Titus to be fully established in the truth of the gospel, as this would be his responsibility to proclaim throughout the Isle of Crete and elsewhere in his travels. And so at verse 11 we have read, "For the grace of God hath appeared, salvation bringing to all men." The remaining verses of the chapter 12 through to 15 of the letter outline to us some of the practical implications of the effect that such an experience in the human heart and life is to have upon any person who, through the gospel, has come into the blessedness of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So then these verses 12 through 14 read like this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people. Some have a bit of a smile at that expression there, but it simply means this, does it not? A people for his own possession. That is the desire, the plan, and the purpose of God for his people on earth now, that they might be his own possession eternally. The chapter's closing verse but underscores that proclamation of this very gospel was to be the prime responsibility of Titus, whether in Crete or elsewhere in his travels, as he would seek to make Christ known. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This very gospel that Paul preached, he spoke of as being my gospel. And you might say, well, how did he mean that? He spoke of it as by that expression, my gospel, because he had entered it personally into the good and into the blessedness of it. He wanted Titus to be able to say the same thing through simple trusting faith in the Savior. And wonder of wonders, for you and for me, each one of us in this room tonight, it is possible for us to speak of it in the same terms as my gospel, if we have come to know its good in our lives. The gospel of which the apostle wrote consistently in his epistles is unquestionably God's good news to mankind, for that is which the very expression gospel implies. In our verse is given the expression, the grace of God. Now you may have noticed that in many of our hymns this evening, the grace of God has been spoken of. It's good to have hymns that follow the very truth and are established upon the very principles of Holy Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's spoken of as the mercy of God, such as in the following chapter in the Epistle to Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul speaks about according to his mercy, he saved us. Both expressions are significant as they present to us what lies at the very heart of the gospel itself. In his grace, God gives to us that which we do not deserve. He offers his favor, his love, and his kindness to us, whereas in mercy, instead of giving to us, God withholds from us that which we do deserve. Simple statements they are, in the extreme, but profound in the truth that they expressed. In no way do we deserve divine favor. As sinners by nature and sinners by practice, yet a thrice holy God in his grace has provided a means by which we can be cleansed, forgiven. Justified, a biblical term, simply means as though we had never sinned at all, seen by him now in all the wondrous perfection of Jesus Christ. But more, not only the sin question can be settled, but God in grace wants to impart to us his very own life, eternal life. He wants to impart it to us now, and that which then will fit us later for our eternity with him in heaven. As for his mercy, our sin deserved eternal death. Did not the apostle himself declare the wages of sin is death? But not only is physical death the result of sin, but eternal death, with banishment eternally from God, with its never-ending punishment that our sins deserve. And just as heaven with its eternal joys are too immense for human beings such as we to fully comprehend, so too are the only two real judgments of a lost eternity beyond mortal minds to measure. Appropriate is a little chorus that you sometimes sing on a Sunday evening. It's just this, only a step. Only a step, come, he waits for thee. Come, and thy sin confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject his mercy. He freely offers thee. So the little verse, the text we've chosen out of Titus chapter 2 tonight, says the grace of God. The wonder that God in heaven comes out in such wondrous and sovereign grace towards the sons of men who sadly have broken his laws and despised his name. But our text goes a little further, doesn't it? It says the grace of God hath appeared. Not only has Paul written of it, but God too has spoken of it, as we read in that epistle I mentioned earlier, the Hebrew epistle. As it commences, we read, God hath spoken unto us by his Son. The wonder of this is that, as Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth could say, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be enriched. The world around might well say, it's all right for these Christians in the Gospel Hall and Lower Methil to preach as they do. Well, what proof have we that what they say is true? Well, it's a valid question, isn't it? Let me tell you unashamedly tonight that God has already demonstrated in divine action the utter reliability of this very gospel in the sending of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary, and there laying upon him the guilt and the penalty of a whole world's sin, past, present, and future. And how do we know that there is sufficient in that sacrifice, that every divine claim that can be made against us can be eternally withdrawn? It is in this that God himself, the third day, released his blessed Son, raised him from the dead, has given him glory, and he's seated now at the right hand of God in heaven. Can there be any greater proof of the reliability of the message that the apostles preach and we are privileged to confirm tonight? I must close with our verse this evening as it closes, salvation bringing to all men. Now, there is just the risk, is there not, of confusion here. This verse in no way implies that everyone will enjoy the blessing of this gospel. For what it does say is that in the gospel of God, salvation is to be found the only one and the only way in which mankind can be brought into a right relationship with the God of heaven. How often, even tonight, have we sung together the whosoever gospel? But that's not sufficient, is it? God has, in wondrous grace, extended to mankind such a message, an offer of salvation, that it's not just the whosoever gospel, it's a whosoever will gospel. And it's only if there is that response in our hearts and in our lives to God's grace and to God's mercy offered to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who by his death upon the cross of Calvary has opened for us a door into heaven, a possibility tonight, a very real experience of knowing that we're in the very family of God. God in wondrous grace and in mercy have done his part. It's up to us now, as others here this evening have already done, to accept such wondrous provision that here tonight has come within our reach, which I would judge is really what this little verse before us tonight is implying to us. It has appeared. It's come within our reach tonight, and it won't be any fault on the part of our God if we go out of this room still outside of Christ, and we go out of time into eternity. Likewise, may God enable us this evening to accept by simple faith the gospel that was first preached by these early preachers, exponents of the gospel, and may we enter this evening by grace into the good and into the joy of sins forgiven.